Now, if you will, take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. Luke, chapter 19. I should like to read, if I may, verses 11 through 27 of Luke, chapter 19. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. The second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. And he saith unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury? And he said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you, that unto every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. But those mine enemies which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. Now let's look to our Lord in prayer. Our Father, we have just read from your scriptures, your word to us, a parable of the Lord Jesus. And we pray, our Father, that as we study this parable tonight, that as we interact with this parable this evening, that you'll make the truths of it very clear to us. And we pray, our Father, that having seen the responsibility that is incumbent upon us, we may respond with an affirmative heart and do those things that please your heart. We pray that our minds might grapple with the truth, that our emotions may rejoice in what you say, but above all, that our wills may be simply and quietly obedient. And we pray these things for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. I first would like to say how much I appreciated the music before the service this evening. It was worthwhile coming early just to hear that music. In fact, it was worthwhile coming just to hear that music. And I'd like to say thank you, gentlemen, for that music. And I appreciate all of you coming on such a terribly cold and wet night. I appreciate your coming out in such inclement weather. I genuinely appreciate it, and I trust the Lord will bless you. Now this evening, I should like to speak on the parable of the pounds, or the parable of what I've got too much of, pounds, or better, as I like to rename it, the test of trust. Now, one reason why I chose this parable is because in the question and answer periods in a number of churches, questions came up which are answered by this parable. There are some basic and fundamental principles concerning our rewards and the Lord's judgment of believers in this particular passage. And I'd like to look at it in the time-honored method of Bible study. In all Bible study, you essentially go through 3 steps. The first step is observation. Just read it like a child seeing it for the first time. The trouble is most of us as Christians read the Bible and we say, oh, I've heard that, and we gloss over it. And there is detail after detail, point after point, that is grasping out for somebody to hold it and to see it and to recognize that detail. It reminds me of walking through blackberry bramble bushes. There are thorns that are just constantly pulling on you. Likewise, we ought to stop and notice as we go through the passage of Scripture just to observe as though we had never seen it before. That's the first step of Bible study, observation. The second step of Bible study is interpretation. You ask, what does it mean? What is it saying? What is the thought that is being transmitted by this passage? The third step of Bible study is application. What does it mean to me? Now, what I find the average Christian doing is reading the Bible and immediately applying it. You have no right to apply it until, first of all, you interpret it. And you can't really interpret it until you observe it. So we're going to go through this parable three times tonight. I trust you'll not be bored by the time we go through it. But we'll go through it three times. First of all, we're just going to see the story for what it says. We're going to observe it. Secondly, we'll go through it and interpret it to see what it means. And then thirdly, we'll apply it to our lives. Now let's go through it just to observe. The setting of this particular parable is given right there in verse 11. And as they heard these things, that is, as the disciples heard these things, he added and spake a parable. Because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they, the disciples, thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. At this point, the Lord is in Jericho. Jericho is one day's journey at the most, 2 days journey away from Jerusalem. The Lord has just healed blind Bartimaeus. That little short fellow, the tax collector, came to know the Lord Jesus. Wonderful things were happening. In fact, multitudes were following along with the Lord Jesus. They were the ones who caused the triumphal entry. It was not the citizens, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. It was the people that came along with Jesus. Multitudes were coming along with Jesus. And the disciples were full of anticipation. They couldn't wait to get to Jerusalem because they knew that when they came to Jerusalem, there would be the triumphal entry. The crowds would see to that. And at that point, the Lord Jesus would manifest himself as Messiah, the ruler of Israel. And then they would throw off the Roman bonds, and Jesus would bring the kingdom to this world. They thought the kingdom was right then ready to come. That's the setting. Now we notice as we look in verses 12 to 14 that in this particular parable we have the departure of a nobleman. That's the first part of the story. To allay their expectations, he says, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. This parable is unique among all the stories the Lord Jesus told. There is no other parable like it, because this is the only parable based on an actual historical event. What happened in this parable occurred while the Lord Jesus was alive. Here's what happened. When Christ was born, Herod the Great ruled over all of Israel. From north to south, the whole domain was under the sphere and influence of Herod the Great. The Lord Jesus was born in either 5 or 6 B.C., sometime in there. That's ridiculous to say he was born 5 or 6 B.C., but there's a mistake in our calendars, so he's born 5 or 6 years before Christ. And Herod the Great died in 4 B.C. So when the Lord Jesus was 1 or 2 years old, Herod the Great died. Now, he had 3 sons. and he willed his entire kingdom to his three sons. The northeast portion, up by Mount Hermon, that area, was given to Herod Philip II. Galilee, where the Lord Jesus was reared, and just east of the Sea of the River Jordan, was given to Herod Antipas. That's the scoundrel that beheaded John the Baptist. Herod Antipas was over Galilee and Perea. Now, the area of Jerusalem and Judea was given to his son Archelaus. He's only mentioned once, Matthew chapter 2. Now, Archelaus was a rot. Archelaus inherited all the bad features of his father, none of the good. And when he became king, none of the Jews wanted him to become king over that southern area. In fact, he was so terrible. You can see it in Matthew chapter 2. When Joseph and Mary came out of Egypt to come back, they were going to settle in Bethlehem. But Archelaus was ruling there. And they didn't want to be there when Archelaus was there. He was such a terrible ruler. So he went north and was reared in Galilee. That's why he was a Galilean, because Archelaus was ruling in that section. But the Jews hated him so much that they sent, or I should say this, by the way, that before Archelaus could become king, he had to make a long journey to Rome for the Roman government to approve the will. He could not just say, well, my dad has made me king over this area. They were under the Roman government. He had to go all the way to Rome to be approved by Rome. Now, the Jews despised him so much that they sent 50 Jews all the way from Canaan, all the way to Rome to protest. When they got there, they were joined by 8,000 more Jews in Rome who protested, saying, we do not want this man to rule over us. Now, that particular event is the basis of the story. The Lord Jesus is telling the parable on the basis of that event. Now, let's look at it carefully. Verse 12 says, a certain nobleman. Now, that does not mean he's yet a king. He's a man in the upper echelon of a royal family. He went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 servants, his 10 servants, and he gives each of them a pound. Now, the word in the Greek language here is mina. He gave each of them a mina. Now, one mina, M-I-N-A, that's not a talking bird, it's a unit of money. One mina, M-I-N-A, was worth 100 days' wage. It was worth 100 denarii. That would be about a third of an annual salary. Now, let's suppose your annual salary is $15,000. He gave each one of them approximately $5,000. And he said, occupy till I come. Now, what does that mean? Occupy till I come. I once saw a cornerstone of a church, and inscribed on it was, occupy till I come. I looked at it, and I said, I hope it does. I hope it occupies that space until it comes. But it doesn't mean just occupy to fill up. The Greek word means invest. Invest this money. Use this money till I come. But do you know what the Greek really says? It's beautiful. It says, invest this while I am coming. I love that. Because it is indicating the departure of the Lord Jesus is simply phase one in his return. So he is saying, be doing business with this $5,000 while I am coming. And then, of course, verse 14, his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. So there you have the departure of the nobleman. Now, the next part of the story tells about the rewarding of the servants. We read in verse 15, and it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. So one by one, the servants come in. The first says, your pound has gained 10 pounds. fantastic profit. 1,000%. I tease my Jewish friends and say, only a Jew could do that. 1,000% fantastic profit. In spite of the protestations, this nobleman has become king, and so he says, you've been faithful in a very little thing. Rule over 10 cities. Now notice the second. We read in verse 18, and the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said unto him, likewise be thou also over 5 cities. Now the plot thickens. Notice the detail. It does not say, and the third came. Did you notice it? Find in verse 16, then came the first. Verse 18, then came the second. Verse 20, and another came. Now that adjective, another, is very interesting because in the Greek language you have two words for another. The one is the word allos, which means another of the same kind. The other is the word heteros, which means another of a different sort. Let's suppose that Peter Jackson tells me he has bought another car and uses the first word, allos. I would know he has purchased another Volvo. He drives a Volvo. If he said, I purchased another car, heteros, it would be another of a different sort. This time he'd get a good car, he'd get a Ford. It'd be another of a different sort. Now what you have here is another came. And it is heteros, another of a different sort. The first ones were faithful, this one is not. So another of a different sort came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, thy mina, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. The word literally is used for a sweat cloth, a cloth that you would use to wipe perspiration from your face. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere, or literally a strict man, demanding man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. Now, isn't that a strange saying? You take up what you did not lay down, and reap what you did not sow. Now, I was reared in a little town in the United States called Hinckley, Minnesota. You know what? Back in Hinckley, Minnesota, if you take up what you did not lay down, and you reap what you did not sow, you know what we call that? Stealing or pinching. That's what we call it. I think you'd call it the same thing in Australia. Now, do you think this man is saying, Lord, I fear you because you're a very strict man. Besides that, you're a thief. No, that's not what he's saying. That doesn't make sense. Probably this is a parable saying, Lord, I feared you because you are so demanding. And you buy up every single opportunity, even the ones that you did not sow. Every salesman knows exactly what I mean. A salesman will cultivate a customer, and cultivate a customer, and cultivate a customer, so finally he can make a sale. But every salesman also knows that every once in a while, an opportunity will come along that he never cultivated, and he'll make full use of that. And that's what this is saying. You take up what you did not lay down. You reap what you did not sow. You make full use of every opportunity. And you have no tolerance of other people who don't do that. Verse 22. And he saith unto him, that is, the master says unto the servant, out of thine own mouth will I judge you, you wicked servant. Your words are not true. They betray something else. Did you know that I was a strict man, taking up that I did not lay down and reaping that I did not sow? If that's so, why didn't you take my money and give it to the bank that I would have gotten the principal back with interest? The word usury means interest. If you feared me, if you knew I was an exacting, demanding man, if you knew I was the kind of a person that made full use of every opportunity, why didn't you put the money in the bank? There's another reason why you hid that money in a face handkerchief. And he doesn't state it here. Verse 24. He says unto them that stood by, take from him the pound and give it to him who has 10 pounds. And they, the bystanders, say unto him, Lord, he's already got 10 pounds. Why give him another pound? For I say unto you, that unto every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. He states a basic principle. The one that has shall have more. The one that does not have even what he has shall be taken from him. And you would think that's the end of the story. But it's not. After the rewarding of the servants, there is the retribution of the rebellious. Notice verse 27. But those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. It literally says, people, slaughter them before me. It's a very strong Greek word. Those citizens that did not want me as king, bring them right here. Slaughter them in my presence. And that's the end of the story. Right, that's step one, observation. All we've done is just go through the parable to see what it says, just to observe some things. Now let's go through it a second time, much more quickly, obviously, and see what it means. What is the interpretation of the parable? Well, I don't think I need to tell you. The nobleman who went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return is clearly the Lord Jesus. He has gone into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then to return to rule over that kingdom. Now, that's clearly what the scriptures say. In Psalm 110, the psalmist said, Jehovah said to my Lord Adonai, the Lord Jehovah said to my Lord, my master, he uses the word there, Jehovah said to my master, sit at my right hand until I have made thine enemies my footstool. And so it is. Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father, waiting until every person shall be brought under the submission to Jesus Christ. That's exactly what you have in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. Where the Lord Jesus is at the Father, and it's very interesting, he says, he's sitting there expecting. Get a kick out of that. He's sitting there expecting. He's waiting for the time when he can return, when he shall return, when he will return to rule over this earth. So the nobleman who goes into a far country is obviously the Lord Jesus. The servants, first of all, illustrate the 12 apostles. Although there are 10 listed here, he is referring to the apostles. But he obviously is extending that to all who believe in the Lord Jesus. All of us have been given a mina. All of us have been given a responsibility. To all of us, he says, do business with this while I am coming. The citizens who would not that Christ should rule over them, obviously, tragically, pitifully, look at Israel. Away with him. Crucify him. His blood be upon us and upon our children. Would you have this man or Barabbas? Give us Barabbas. Tragically, horribly, pitifully, this passage looks at Israel, the citizens who would not that he should reign over them. That is the departure of the nobleman. Now, the next section looks at the return of Christ. And it looks at Christ returning to this earth to parcel out rewards. The first one has been faithful, with 1 pound being made into 10 pounds, and therefore, he says, you've been faithful in very little, a measly little thing like $5,000. I will put you over 10 cities. Now, that clearly indicates that man is going to be ruling over 10 cities in Christ's kingdom. I find that there are some students of prophecy, some dispensationalists, who constantly say this. The Jews are God's earthly people. The church is God's heavenly people. That doesn't quite fly. Because the church is going to be here on planet earth reigning with Jesus Christ. We know this, that the Gospel of Luke is written primarily for Gentiles. And he's writing here for Gentile Christians.
In Matthew 19:28, the Lord Jesus says to the 12 apostles, "You 12 will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And yet the same 12 apostles are the foundation stones of the church. So that where the apostles are, you're going to have the church. And the church is going to be here ruling with Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, Paul says, "What? Don't you know that the world is going to be judged by us? So that we are going to be ruling over cities." Probably Peter Jackson will have Sydney, Australia. W.A. Criswell or Dr. Walver may have Dallas, Texas in partnership. And I'll get Hinckley, Minnesota. But we'll be given responsibilities according to our faithfulness in this life. Likewise with the five city man. Who is portrayed by the faithless servant? The man who hid his pound in a handkerchief. That portrays a saved person who will go on into the millennium, but because of his faithlessness, will have no reward in that millennium. No responsibility, no great position. He will simply be there, and that is all. The citizens who are slaughtered in verse 27 are something of an enigma. Some Bible students say, well, that looks at the Jews who were destroyed in A.D. 70. For in A.D. 70, the Romans came in, took the city of Jerusalem, and just slaughtered the Jews. And literally, there was a slaughter of the Jews in A.D. 70. But this verse, verse 27, cannot look at A.D. 70. You know why? This verse takes place after Christ returns. So this is looking at the judgment of living people preceding the millennium. And those living people who will go through the tribulation, who all the way through the tribulation say, "We do not want this man to rule over us," tragically will be slaughtered and put to death before the millennium begins. What a gruesome way to end a parable. Now let's look at what the parable means to us. May I apply this to our lives? I see a number of basic and fundamental lessons for our lives. The first lesson I learned is this, dear people. I learned that in this dispensation, every single Christian has been given a responsibility. One illustration of that is spiritual gifts. In the New Testament, there are four great passages on spiritual gifts. They're easy to remember. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12. Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4. 12, 12, 4, 4. In every one of these passages, are you listening? In every one of these passages, the emphasis is on the individuality of spiritual gifts. It does not say, "To all of us have spiritual gifts been given." It says, "To each of us has grace been given, as every man has received the gift," etc. One by one by one by one, every single person has a spiritual gift. Every single person has a responsibility. You do not dare say, in the light of these words, "Poor little old me, I can't do anything." You can't say that, because every single servant has a mina. Every single person has a talent. Every single person has a gift. Every single person who is a believer has a responsibility. And Christ is saying, "Do business with this while I'm coming." There's a second lesson I see in this passage. There's a second lesson I see in this passage. And it's this. The responsibility is a trust. It's not our own. Did you notice what the servants say? "Master, your pound has gained 10. Master, your pound has gained 5. Why, even the one that hid the pound says, "Here is your pound." What's that saying? Every responsibility is not ours, it's God's. Every gift is not ours, it's God's. The trust is not our own, the trust has been committed into our care by God. It's God's. There's a third lesson. Every person has a trust. The trust is God's. Thirdly, that trust must be invested. Did you notice, dear people, there's more space given to the faithless servant than anybody else? There is a particular thrust on that faithless one. Why? Because he failed to invest his pound. He didn't even put it in the bank. We have a trust, and it is to be invested. And every investment involves risk. There is no such thing as a sure thing in any investment. I don't care where you put your money. Land, buildings, stocks, bonds, securities. I don't care where you put your money. There is no such thing as a sure thing. So that when you invest your trust, there is always personal risk. Let me illustrate. When I was just a boy growing up in Hinckley, Minnesota, I heard the gospel preached from our church. I was in a Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church. And in that little town of Hinckley, Minnesota, if you went 2 years beyond high school, you had a great education. Well, I was going to go in the ministry, so I graduated from high school, and I had 1 year of college. I went 1 year to Bible school as well. So according to the people back in my old hometown, I was well educated. Well, it so happened, at that time, our church was without a pastor. So they asked, would you preach in our church? After all, I had 2 years of education beyond high school. And so I said with all the bravado of a young man, too immature to know better, yes, I'll preach. So I practiced my sermon. And I had a sermon that would last 12 minutes. So I was watching the clock. The service began at 11. It was to conclude at 12. I prolonged the singing. I extended the prayer. I expanded on all the announcements. And we finally got to a quarter to 12. And I thought, well, I'm going to make it now. So I preached my sermon. It lasted 7 minutes. And it was horrible. It was terrible. My wife, who was then my girlfriend, was in the congregation. And she says, and she admits to this day, that to herself she said, that's a nice young boy, but he'll never be able to preach. If I could have transformed myself into water, I gladly would have done so and just slipped out the front of the church. But I had to go to the back and shake hands for the glowing of the worm. And so I went through this whole process of shaking hands with the people, which I enjoy doing, obviously. And the people said, thank you, etc. They're very gracious, until it came to one very straightforward lady from Hinckley who said, well, anyway, you are sincere. And she was right. She was right. I was sincere. I say that humbly. But I knew God wanted me in the ministry. And at personal risk, just kept investing and investing and investing and investing. Now, God has given you an ability, a gift, a responsibility. And until Jesus Christ comes, He expects you to keep investing that thing. You may make a fool of yourself. And there is always risk, but He expects you to invest. A fourth lesson. The rewards are huge. Just think of it. For $5,000, now this is no small feat, but for $5,000 being made into $50,000, this man obtains 10 cities. Whoever heard of 10 cities for $50,000? How many lots can you buy in Sydney for $50,000? But here you have 10 cities. The rewards are huge. Therefore, the investment is worth it. There's a fifth lesson. The fifth lesson is this. What you use, you gain. What you do not use, you lose. take from him the pound and give it to the one that has the 10 pounds. That's not fair. He's already got 10 pounds.
That's right.
Because to everyone that hath shall more be given, and from the one that does not have, even what he has shall be taken from him. God has given you an ability, a responsibility. And if you fulfill that faithfully and joyfully, if you serve the Lord with all your heart with that thing, with that responsibility, the Lord will give you greater responsibility. He'll give you a keener edge to that ability. He'll give you a keener responsibility in time to come. Because the one that has it, to him more shall be given. From the one that does not have it, even what he has shall be taken from him. The story is told of a pianist who once said, "If I don't practice for a day, I can tell it. If I don't practice for 2 days, my wife can tell it. If I don't practice for a week, my audience can tell it." And the same thing is true in your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. I see still another lesson in this particular parable. Number one, every single person has a responsibility. That responsibility is a trust from the Lord. It's not your own. It's meant to be invested. The rewards are huge. What you use, you gain. What you do not use, you lose. There's a fifth lesson. And the fifth lesson is this. The trust becomes your test. What do you mean? Why did that person transform 1 pound into 10 pounds? Because he loved his master so much. And therefore, he was faithful in a little thing. And he was given a huge responsibility. Why did that man transform 1 pound into 5? Because he loved his master. He was faithful in a very little thing. And he was given much. Why did that faithless servant hide the money? Because he feared his master? No, it was just the opposite. He hid that money because he was so preoccupied with his own things. He never had time for his master's things. He was so preoccupied with his own investments, he wouldn't even take that pound and put it in the bank. You see, your trust becomes a test of your love and devotion to the Master. To every single one of us has been given an uncut diamond. And God is saying, "I want that diamond back cut and polished." Now you know your responsibilities, you know your gifts, you know your abilities far than I. How's it coming? Because your trust becomes your test. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that we have the great privilege of serving you while our Master is absent. And we anticipate, our Father, the day of his glorious return. And we anticipate the day, our Father, when we shall stand before him. And we shall be given responsibilities and delegations in conformity with our faithfulness while the King is absent. I pray, Father, that each one of us may be deeply impressed with our priorities and our responsibilities in this intercalation as we wait for his coming. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now on your hymnals, please, 479. May the grace, the peace, the love, the fellowship and communion of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be our portion both now and until Jesus comes. Amen.